I want to welcome you to our Trinity Presbyterian parenting seminar. We were just discussing when we last did this. I think it was fall 2010. We did four sessions, and this time around we're going to be doing two sessions, so we'll have to cram a little bit more. I'm actually going to try to not simply repeat everything that I did back in 2010. We've actually got the audio from those sessions on the website, so you can always go listen to that if you'd like to, and that may even in some ways serve as a supplement to what we'll be talking about this time around. But really, what we cover is largely up to you. I certainly can stand up here and talk the whole time if we need to, if we need me to do that, but actually I think what would make this the most profitable is if we make this as discussion-oriented as possible. So let me kind of give you the lay of the land, how we're going to approach this. We're getting a little bit of a late start. So I don't know how exactly we'll make it work, but I want to start off here in a few minutes talking about some foundational matters, and then sort of our big practical topic for the night is going to be discipline, and we may stop and take a break at some point. We'll just see how you're doing, and feel free to kind of move around. I just kind of thought I would start with us like this because, you know, some people are still eating and that kind of thing, and if you need to take your kids out to where they need to be, that's fine too. Also, as you can tell by my wife's absence, she doesn't think she needs a parenting seminar. She has it all figured out. No, actually, the reason she's not here is because she's out being a parent tonight. We've got several things going on with the kids tonight, and so she's actually at Hannah Kate's school play tonight. So I got to see it last night, so don't worry about me. And well, anyway, school plays are another topic. I don't know if I'll get into that. Might be safer to not touch on that one. But anyway, that's where she is, and that's really too bad because actually she knows far more about parenting than I do. But you're stuck with me for tonight, and we'll make the best of this. When we come back in a couple of Fridays on May 10th, I'm going to deal more with issues that that you run into as your kids get older, especially into the teen years. But even if your kids are really young, I'd encourage you to come back for that because if you've got young kids, you know, the good thing is you still got plenty of years to kind of figure things out before you run into those teenage traps, those difficulties that sometimes come with having teenage kids. Let me get us started tonight by reading a few biblical passages to kind of get us in the spirit of things. First, I want to read from Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but heap his commandments. And then I also want to read from Joshua, just one verse. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua speaking to the people of Israel. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then finally, one last passage from 3 John. This is not literally about parents and their children. It's about spiritual fathers and their children. But it certainly applies to families, to parents and children as well. 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we do ask you would be with us through your Son and through your Spirit tonight. We pray that you would teach us from your Word. We come to you hungry to learn, desiring your truth, desiring your wisdom. desiring your grace and your mercy. Father, this task that you have entrusted to us of raising up children is such an awesome responsibility before you. Father, to know that you have entrusted the souls of beings who will live forever into our care is staggering. So, Father, we pray for grace. We pray that you would sustain us in this task. We pray that you would use these seminars that we're having as a way of encouraging us and equipping us and strengthening us for the task that lies ahead of us. I pray that if we need to make up for lost ground with our children, that you would give us the grace to do so. And Father, too, we thank you for your covenant promises, that your covenant promises reach out and claim the next generation, that our children are included in your covenant promises, are within your covenant people. And Father, we pray, too, that we would understand what that means and that our children would know the great privileges they have by virtue of their membership in your covenant, and they would understand, too, the great responsibilities they have. We pray that you would bless them through this night's activities as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once a family that had two kids. One was about 5 years old. The other was a newborn. And so the day for the newborn's baptism came, and he was baptized. And then on the way home in the car, the five-year-old was kind of sobbing quietly to himself. And so the dad said, "Son, what's wrong?" And the son said, "Dad, the preacher said he wanted us to be raised in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." And maybe that's how you feel about your own home sometimes, that it's not very much of a Christian home. I think we probably all feel that way from time to time. There's no question that parenting, while it is an awesome privilege for God to entrust children to us, it's also an awesome responsibility, and certainly has its challenges and its difficulties along the way. How many of you remember the song "Achy Breaky Heart," Billy Ray Cyrus? You remember that? All right. Who's willing to admit it? See, Kia. All right. That's great. All right. There was a couple years ago, you know, Billy Ray Cyrus, his daughter is Miley Cyrus, who was Hannah Montana and all that, and of course now has sort of gone off the deep end. But there was an interview a couple years ago, I think this was like in early 2011, an interview that Billy Ray Cyrus gave. And listen to this. In a revealing interview, the actor, country music icon, shares his grief over the demise of his once happy family and asserts that Disney's Hannah Montana destroyed their lives. Hannah Montana, of course, is the character that his daughter played. So I've got young girls, so I know all this stuff. Billy Ray admits that he was a poor disciplinarian, and worst of all, that he sought to be his daughter's friend rather than a strong father. How many interviews did I give and say, "You know what's important between me and Miley is that I try to be a friend to my kids"? I said it a lot. And sometimes I would even read other parents saying, "You don't need to be a friend, you need to be a parent." Well, I'm the first guy to say to them right now, you were right. You got Billy Ray Cyrus. He said, "I want to be a friend to my daughter Miley. That's how I see my role." Okay, you see what happened? How their family busted apart, and I guess now she and her dad are not even on speaking terms anymore. As this article goes on, it talks about how she's basically has these handlers in Hollywood who won't even let her have any communication with her dad. And so now, looking back on that, Billy Ray Cyrus says, "I tried to be a friend, I should have been a parent." Okay. That raises for us the whole issue, the whole question, what does it mean to be a parent? Or actually, we'll put the question this way, what does it mean to be a Christian? What's it mean? When he says, "I shouldn't have been a friend, I should have been a parent," what's he talking about? What's the distinction there? What's it mean to be a Christian parent? Okay, yeah, you have authority, and this is one way in which parenting is different from friendship, is that when the kids are in your care, part of your household, they are under your authority. Parents need to understand what God has authorized them to do, what God has commanded them to do. To have a parent is to have an office. It's to have a station. It's to have an official position. And there are certain, again, privileges and responsibilities that come with that position, that station, that office. Okay, what else would you say? What else does it mean to be an apparent, a parent? There's obviously an authority aspect to it. What else? Okay, protection. Okay. Parents are called to protect their children. Kia?
I think, in a sense, they're responsible for their children in a way that you couldn't be responsible. I remember when I first, before I found out I was pregnant, I'm responsible for the child of the person when I got.
Yeah, that's really, really good. Yeah, yeah. You have a calling to give the gospel to your children. Obviously, a lot of other things go with that, but that's right at the center of it. Yeah, yeah, we'll talk about that more. And actually, another thing you said, in the book of Malachi, God says to the people, why are you offering my children? He says to Israel, why are you offering my children to these foreign gods? God considers the children of his people to be his own. And in a sense, that means that every Christian parent really is a kind of foster parent. Our children really belong to God, and we're simply stewards. We're their caretakers. They've been entrusted to us, but they really belong to God. Okay, what else? What else does it mean to be a parent? Absolutely. Yeah. 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 That's a huge part of what we're going to talk about. Yeah. To be a parent is to be a discipler. And your children are your disciples. You have a responsibility to teach them and to train them. Listen to how Martin Luther describes what it means to be a parent. Luther says, the greatest good in married life, that which makes all suffering and labor worthwhile, is that God grants offspring and commands that they be brought up to worship and serve Him. In all the world, this is the noblest and most precious work, because to God there can be nothing dearer than the salvation of souls. Most certainly, father and mother are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children, for it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel. In short, there is no greater or nobler authority on earth than that of parents over their children, for this authority is both spiritual and temporal. You can think of church elders as having spiritual authority, civil magistrates as having temporal authority. Parents have both in a very real sense. Those categories break down if you press them too much, but that's what Luther's getting at there. And Luther says, what's it mean to be a parent? He says, it's to be an apostle and a bishop and a priest to your children. What do apostles and bishops and priests do? Really, what they all do, they're all representatives of God. They're all representatives of God or representatives of Christ. And their calling is to deliver the message of God or the gospel of Christ to those who are under their care. And Luther, in effect, is saying, this is what parents are called to do. He goes on to say this. He says, what you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for our Lord God. We should accustom ourselves to think of our position and work as sacred, well-pleasing to God, not on account of the position or work, but on account of the word and faith from which the obedience and the work flow. What Luther is saying here is that, if you're a parent, you have a position, a station, an office, and it's a sacred office, a sacred order, actually, Luther calls it. Remember, Luther's writing as an ex-monk. In those days, the holy orders, the religious orders, were the monasteries where you basically escaped from the responsibilities of your family, and you went and lived in the monastery. And here Luther says, no, actually the family itself is a kind of holy order. God looks at it the way that we used to think He looked at the monastery, a kind of holy community where sacred work is done. And here he also says that Christian parenting is, it's not just a holy work, but it's holy because it's a work of faith. Everything we do as parents flows out of our faith, and that's something we're going to keep coming back to again and again. All right, that gives you some idea what Scripture says about parents, the office we have, that we are authority figures representing God, representing Christ. What about children? What does God say about children? How does God in His Word view our children? What does He say about them? Okay, it says there's a blessing, that our children are a blessing. And that's important because how does the world around us, how does our culture, modern American culture, tend to view children? Yeah, more of a burden than a blessing. Yeah. Not gifts from God, but as burdens. Yeah, that's very true. So we've got to stress, children are a blessing. You look at passages like Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, those two family psalms there, it's really clear, children are a blessing. What else can we say? What else does Scripture say about our children? Okay, they're holy. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7 says the child of even one believing parent is holy. And to be holy, it means you belong to God. It means our children belong to God. Okay, what else? Okay, yeah. On the one hand, we're called to maturity, and that means we know that we're supposed to be bringing our children to maturity. On the other hand, Jesus says we're to become like little children. So what features of children are we supposed to imitate? Kia has I think, really hit on it well. It's their sense of dependence and their humility. Yeah, so they're a model for us. All Christians are to be childlike. Okay, what else does Scripture say? Okay, yeah. And when He desires children to come to Him, and He says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He says, do not forbid them. So the disciples thought Jesus was too busy, too important for children. They obviously thought children were not that important. And Jesus has a very different agenda and a very different set of priorities and says, no, do not forbid them. Let the little children come. And He welcomes the children to Himself. And He says, for of such is the kingdom of God. These are covenant children being brought to Him. Jesus says the kingdom belongs to them and they belong to the kingdom. This is really sort of a springboard off of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, where God comes to Abraham and says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you for the generations to come. So God's covenant promises include the children. Okay, yeah,
so I think
yeah.
They can really help us. They can impact your life.
Yeah, every blessing God gives to us can devolve into a curse. I mean, in Scripture, is wealth a blessing? Absolutely. But wealth is also a great danger. It can become a curse to you if you don't handle it wisely and faithfully. And the same, as Kia's pointed out in the book of Proverbs, the same is true of children. Children can grow up to bring great shame and dishonor and disgrace to their parents, which is why we're all here, right? Because we don't want that to happen. Yeah, so God includes our children in His covenant. And then He says to parents, look, I want your family to be the delivery mechanism for the gospel so that the gospel is given to these children, given to this next generation. We started off reading Psalm 78 this evening. That's really what you see there. The family is the chief delivery mechanism for the gospel, for the next generation. Okay, and one other thing that nobody's mentioned, but I'll go ahead and mention it, our children are sinners. Okay, we've got to know that as well. We can say they're holy, they're saints, 1 Corinthians 7. We can say the kingdom belongs to them, and they are part of God's covenant family, and Jesus loves them and all of that, but we also have to say, and probably don't have to point it out to you too much, but our children are sinners. And of course, we're sinners ourselves, which creates a lot of friction and tension and problems in the home, of course, when that sin is not dealt with. But yeah, our children are sinners. Psalm 51, David talks about how he was conceived in iniquity, that the very moment that he existed in his mother's womb, he was a sinner. Now, what's interesting is in Psalm 22, he talks about how God was his God even in the womb. So he was trusting in God, and he was a sinner in his mother's womb. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, that's what's true of all of us. We're all both sinners and saints in that way. We're both believers and sinners at the same time. And that's what you see in the Bible's description of covenant children. Passages like Romans 5 clearly include our children in the fall of Adam. So obviously sin is the big obstacle, the big hindrance that has to be dealt with. Now, knowing what Scripture says about parents, knowing what Scripture says about children is foundational. We have to know that we as parents have covenant promises given to us and covenantal duties assigned to us. Our children need to understand that they have covenantal status. They're part of the covenant people of God, and there are privileges that come with that. But they've also got to understand that they have covenantal responsibilities, covenantal obligations that come with that. Now, what does all of this mean? If we were to take some time, and since we got a little bit of a late start, we won't do this, but if we were to take some time to talk about the goals that we have set for our children, probably the broadest, most overarching, most ultimate goal that any of us would have for our kids is that they would grow up to walk faithfully with the Lord. I mean, when we do an infant baptism, that's one of the chief things we pray for, is that the child would be faithful his or her whole life long and would grow up to bear great fruit in God's kingdom. That's what we all desire more than anything. But how does that happen? How does that happen? Why is it that some kids who come out of Christian homes seem to do really, really well and seem to go on to reach Christian maturity? They go on in their lives as disciples of Jesus, and they bear fruit, while other children who grow up in Christian homes don't. Well, that's a complicated question, obviously, and one that we can't fully answer. But there are some things that we can say that help us understand what's going on. One thing we need to know is that it is not as if getting good kids or getting faithful kids is sort of like winning the lottery, and it's just sheer dumb luck that some parents have kids who turn out well and others don't. Like it's just a crapshoot, and two parents talking to each other can say, well, I guess you got lucky and got the good kids, and I didn't. It's not that way. Everybody's kids are sinners, okay? Everybody's kids are sinners. Every child must be discipled, must be actively discipled if he's going to grow up and walk faithfully. We have to say that there is some kind of link between faithful parenting and the fruitfulness of the children, the result of that faithful parenting in the lives of the children. Where perhaps this is most obvious in Scripture, there are a lot of places where you could point it out, patterns in the book of Proverbs, covenant promises God makes to his people, but maybe where it's most clear and where it hits closest to home for me, certainly, is with the officer qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says that if a man's going to be a leader in the church, he must have faithful children. And then he states parenthetically, for how can he rule well in the church of God if he doesn't know how to manage his own home? Or something like that. I'm paraphrasing. But that's basically the gist of it. That if this man has managed his home well, that will manifest itself in the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of the children. And then the home is really understood to be a kind of proving ground, a testing ground and a training ground for a man. So then those skills are transferable to what he's going to do as a leader in the church. That if his ministry at home hasn't borne fruit, why expect it to bear fruit in the church? And if it has borne fruit, then you can expect, you'd have good reasons for expecting it to bear fruit in the church. So if you rule your house well, the link that Paul makes there, ruling your house well means you can rule the household of God well, but that means that there is a connection, there's a link between the way that you parent and the results that you see. That being said, at the same time, we have to resist any kind of notion that there is a formula That if you just follow that formula, you're guaranteed faithful kids. There's no such thing. If you came here tonight looking for parenting tricks and parenting formulas and parenting tips so that you could walk out the door and say, now I know what I've got to do. I press button X, Y, and Z, and I will have faithful children. You've come to the wrong place. Maybe there's another church in town that offers that seminar, but we don't, because that's just not possible. Parenting is not like doing an algebra problem. It's not like following a recipe to make a cake, where you know if you follow these certain steps, you know the result you're going to get. That's not how parenting works, because life is just way more complex than that. In God's providence, it's way more complex than that. Certainly, there are no shortcuts. There are no secrets to parenting, but there's also nothing you can do to absolutely guarantee the outcome. We're always dependent on the mercy of God. But we don't want to presume upon God's mercy, and so we want to parent as faithfully as we can with the expectation that our children will grow up to walk with the Lord because they've been trained to do so. So what then really is the key to Christian parenting, if there is such a thing as a key to Christian parenting? I would say it's this. It's the same key to the whole rest of the Christian life, and that key is faith. It's putting your faith in God. It's trusting the things that God has spoken to us in His Word. And so in this area of life, this zone or this realm of life, that means believing what God says in His Word about our children and trusting that if we do things the way He tells us to do them in His Word, that that will bear fruit, that good will come from that. Parenting faithfully is really just that. It's a matter of taking God at His Word and acting on it. We parent out of faith, not fear. Now, with that faith, James 2 tells us faith always produces good works. So with that faith, there's going to be love and other virtues that will accompany it. So if you have faith in God's promises, how's that going to manifest itself towards your kids? You're going to be seeking to love your children as fully and faithfully as you can, pouring your kids full of love. But faith is really the key, and I think that's something we have to keep in mind throughout this. So you should not walk out thinking, well, again, if I just do these things, if I could just be a perfect parent, then I would get those results. You're not going to be a perfect parent. Sorry, it's too late. Okay, it's too late for that. But it's not a matter of perfection. And that's why we put our faith in God, and we know that He's merciful. In His mercy, He overlooks many of our parental failings and shortcomings. And that's really our hope. That's really our hope, God's covenant promise. That's the anchor we're tied to. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he says, the promise is to you and to your children. The promise of forgiveness and the promise of the gift of God's Spirit. And that's the promise we cling to. Now, one more thing as we get into this. It's important to remember, you know, if that's what it means for us, okay, we've got to have faith in God's covenant promises. What we want to do more than anything else is transmit that faith to our children. Transmit that faith to children. And I think it's important for us to consider this. As our children get older, they may not articulate it this way, but the biggest question that they face as they grow up is really what you could call the who am I question, the question of identity. Who am I? Even whose am I? To whom do I belong? Who loves me? What community am I a part of? All those kinds of questions that basically are variations on this question about identity. Okay, especially when our kids get to be teenagers, that's what they're wrestling with. But even before that, that's already an issue. And of course, what we need to continually reinforce in them is what God says in His Word about them. Reminding them, Jesus took the little children into His arms and said, of such is the kingdom of God. Look, son, look, daughter. Jesus loves you the same way He loves those children who are placed in His arms. He loves you with that same kind of love, and the same declarations are true of you. We need to help our children understand that they are church members. It's interesting, all throughout the Old Testament, when the people of God gather, in the Old Testament, it's real specific that the children, even the nursing children, are to be included in that. You look at Deuteronomy 31:12 or Joel 2:16 to give a couple of examples. When God says to assemble the people, the children are explicitly mentioned and included in that. You come to the New Testament, and when Paul writes his letters to the various churches, when he writes to the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae, what does he do? He addresses different subgroups within the church. He addresses children right along with everybody else. So clearly, children are members of the church, and we need to be reinforcing that identity in them. And we're going to talk about some ways to do that as we go. Now, we did ask when we had the registration for this, we asked the question, what kind of things would you like to hear about? And so we're going to try to touch on a lot of those things. But let me just ask you, and this would be good, I think, to throw out for the whole group, you know, to hear so we can think about. What would you say are your biggest challenges in parenting, or maybe also your biggest frustrations in parenting? Say that again? Oh, potty training. Okay, yeah. Well, I know nothing about that. You can ask Jenny about that. She was the real expert at that. In fact, I thought we were running a potty training hotline for a little while because everybody would call it seemed like. Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's huge. Yeah, we got it. We don't want our kids to grow up with a deep sense of entitlement. We want them to grow up with thankfulness in their heart, because that's the key to so much in the Christian life. Yeah, okay. What else? Like, you mean as a parent? Like insist that your kids thank you for all the things you do for them?
Well, I mean, in thanking them, I understand that you model gratitude by being grateful, but I just mean, like, you know, make a child aware of being grateful. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Yeah. And you better thank me. And you better come see me when I'm old.
Yes.
And,
oh, yeah.
Yeah. That's a great question. I mean, this is a seminar, so it's for everybody.
I forgot. No kidding. No.
Well, I think if I understand right, what Kia is asking is, how do you train your kids to show you thanks without your kind of falling yourself into self-promotion and that kind of thing, like almost bragging about all the things you do, boasting about the things you do for them.
Yeah.
Because guilt is very different.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So they might begin to appreciate what you do, but it's not with the gratitude.
Right.
There's obligation. I don't know.
Okay. Right. Are their kids the only kids that do that? No, I don't think so. I think all kids do that. And a lot of adults do it too. I mean, that's a great question. How do you cultivate that sense of gratitude in our children, which is the antithesis of the grumbling and the whining and the sense of entitlement that comes very naturally, of course. Desiree?
You know, with my
parents, and that's something we'll talk about too, is our parental example. This is good. And we'll talk about discipline here in just a bit, but a lack of gratitude would be something that calls for discipline in a certain kind of way. So we'll discuss that here in a few minutes. Let me give you some sort of scary statistics. I don't go much for statistics, but sometimes it's helpful to put a number on something or give it a little bit more objectivity. But I think statistics are really only useful when they're giving some measure of objectivity to trends or things they're already noticing anyway. But the most recent stat that I saw, which is pretty depressing, is this. For kids who grow up in Christian homes or evangelical homes, I think is how it was worded, who then go off to college, 60% of them, so over half, 60% have dropped out of church by their sophomore year. Does that resonate with you? Kind of, if you think about, you know, kids you've known who've gone off to college, and I mean, to me, that's not a hard one to believe, you know, based on what I've seen. Vonnie Baucham, who's a Reformed Baptist pastor, done some writing on the family. He says he asked a campus pastor about this, and the campus pastor said, "Well," he said, "you know, yeah, a lot of kids do drop out of church." He said, "The problem is, by the time we get them as college freshmen, it's really too late. They've kind of already moved on from church. Even if they kind of stick with it maybe for another year in college, they're already kind of on that trajectory that's leading them away." So that's what the college pastor said. So Baucham went and talked to a high school youth pastor, you know, what he saw. And this high school youth pastor said, "Well, really what we've got to do is a better job with our junior high ministry." You see where this is going. So he talked to a junior high youth pastor. And, of course, the junior high pastor said, "Well, really, you know, if our children's ministry was more effective, you know, then that, you know, there'd be a better foundation in place and all of that." You can see where this is going. And what Baucham says is, look, I mean, obviously this paradigm is broken. And the problem here is that children are not being discipled. They're not being discipled in a way that sticks. I mean, if that's really our goal, that our children would be disciples, who want to raise faithful disciples of Christ, mature disciples who then can be sent out into the world, whether you're thinking at college age or beyond, sent out into the world to serve the world and build the kingdom of God, something's got to be happening in the home that isn't happening a lot of times. The earlier you start with this work of discipleship, it seems, the better. Francis Xavier was famous for saying, "Give me a child for his first 7 years, and he says, I'll give you the man." In other words, give me the child for 7 years, and I can form him in such a way that anything that happens after that, he's going to be a faithful man. Charles Hodge, from our own Presbyterian tradition, said this. He said, "The natural power of parental influence begins even before the development of reason in the child." So even before our children have really become cognitively active in a way where they can verbalize things and be reasoned with and that kind of thing, he says already the parents are exercising a great spiritual influence over their children. He says, "I strongly suspect," this is really interesting what he says, "I strongly suspect that more is done in the age previous to language," so before our children really start talking, verbalizing things, "more is done in the age previous to language to affect the character of children than in all the instruction and discipline of their childhood afterwards." Now, whether or not he's right about that or not, we could debate. I don't think we need to debate that tonight. The point is that even at a very early age, this work of discipleship starts with our children. I mean, parenting really starts right when the child is born, the day you get home from the hospital. You could say even in the womb, in some sense, it starts. Now, the question, of course, is, well, what does that work of discipleship in the home look like? What do we actually do? How do we make it work? You know, the stork doesn't leave an instruction manual behind. Thankfully, God in His Word has given us a bunch of instructions, and the primary place where we get that instruction is in the book of Proverbs. What we have in the book of Proverbs, these are wise sayings assembled by Solomon, a man who was given the gift of wisdom by God, and we can say he's the wisest man to have ever lived, the wisest father to have ever lived. What we have in the book of Proverbs is a curriculum for discipleship. And Proverbs is an incredibly practical book. Proverbs deals with things like whether or not you should co-sign on a loan and other kinds of money matters. It deals with things like how to live in your marriage. And it deals with things like how to use your tongue, when to speak and when to not speak, and even how to speak. I mean, the book of Proverbs is so practical, you sort of expect to find in there, you know, don't forget to change your oil and rotate your tires every 3,000 miles. I mean, it's so practical. It gets down into the nitty-gritty of life. And that's why we need it so badly, because Proverbs really deals with this task of how do you disciple a child? It shows us what the task of parenting is, the core and essence of our work. And what we find in the book of Proverbs is the chief way that we disciple our children is we impart to them God's wisdom. Parenting is all about imparting God's wisdom to our children, which if we do, we will work ourselves out of a job basically by about the time the kids are 18 or 20 or 22, somewhere right in there. We'll work ourselves out of a job because we will have raised them to the point of maturity where now they can live on their own. Now, this whole notion that parenting is about teaching your children wisdom and training them in wisdom and imparting them to wisdom is very, very different than what you would find in other cultures. If you go back and look at the ancient world, the pre-modern world, and still I would say today in many conservative circles, whether religiously or culturally conservative, you know what parenting is really about? Parenting is really about control. It's about controlling your children. You govern your children so that they conform to your standard, and that's because you don't want them to do anything that would tarnish the family name. You don't want your children to end up in jail or on drugs. You want your children to grow up to be good citizens. And so it's really all about control. Now, there's an element of control in Christian parenting, especially when our kids are very, very young. We're trying to control them so they can learn self-control. But that's not our final goal. That's not our goal, control in itself. I mean, yeah, it's great if our kids don't grow up and tarnish the family name, and it's great if they do stay out of jail. But those are not goals for us as Christian parents. Those are byproducts of a higher goal. We don't just want kids who conform to a standard. We want kids who love the standard and who seek to embody the standard. They love the standard because they love the standard giver. And so we don't aim at control. We aim at maturity, this imparting of wisdom, maturity that comes from wisdom. And this is also because we understand that many of the most important decisions that our children will face are not law decisions where God clearly lays down a right and a wrong course in his word. He does that, and we have to, part of cultivating this wisdom in your child, of course, is teaching them right from wrong and teaching them God's commandments. We'll see that in a minute. But many of the most important decisions they face really fall in this realm of wisdom. Which school to go to, which job to take, who to marry. God doesn't map out that for us in his word. It's a matter of wisdom. But what we see in Proverbs also contrasts with a typical modern style of parenting. So if the pre-modern style of parenting is family-centered, we could say the modern style of parenting is child-centered. And I'm sure you've seen this in the culture around you. In the modern mindset, parenting tends to be all about affirmation. It tends to be about self-esteem, having kids who feel good about themselves. You know, we'll say to our kids, I just want you to discover who you are, and you can be anything, you can do anything if you just put your mind to it, which, of course, is really not true. I mean, there are limitations to what any of us can do. And further, we have to remember, feeling good about yourself is not the same as being good. Having high self-esteem, thinking highly of yourself, thinking that you're great, is not the same as being a great person. In fact, this was on MSNBC, so you know it's not biased at all. It wouldn't be biased in a conservative direction. But they actually had a report a couple of years, this was actually about 4 years ago, stated 2009, where they had an article they put out that talked about how this parental preoccupation with the self-esteem of the children has produced rude children who lack compassion and don't respect authority. In other words, what they were noticing in the study they did is that child-centered parenting, for lack of a better term, child-centered parenting produced self-centered children. Children who are really incapable of empathizing with others in their suffering. Children who are really incapable of serving others. And children who had this deep sense of entitlement ingrained in them. So they weren't thankful because they had this sense of entitlement. They couldn't serve others because they had this sense of, I'm supposed to be served. So obviously we do want our kids to have a proper self-esteem and a proper kind of self-confidence. That's important. But again, that's not the end goal, the end game for the Christian parent. The goal is wisdom. This is how Proverbs begins. Let me just read a couple of verses out of Proverbs 1 so you can see this. Proverbs 1, I'll start in 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the book of Proverbs presents us with these two ways. The way of fearing God that leads to wisdom, and the way of the fool who despises wisdom. And we see throughout the book that his way ends in destruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. In other words, if you will listen to your father, the instruction and counsel of your father, and if you will obey the Torah, that's actually the word that's used there, the law, the Torah of your mother, then you will have glory. That's what that ornamentation, that jewelry represents. It's glory. The end for you will be glory. And note here, it's mother and father. It's a joint effort. The mother and the father are partners together in this work of raising children. And a child is, and this you see this in the fifth commandment and the ten commandments, the child is required to honor and obey both his mother and his father. Now here's the problem we face. We say this is fundamentally what parenting is about. It's discipling your children. The way you disciple them is you impart wisdom to them. You cannot impart what you do not possess. You cannot give what you do not have. And so you have to be the kind of person you want your children to become. If you want your children to be mature disciples in Christ Jesus, you've got to be practicing that kind of mature discipleship yourself. And really what that means, you know, when I do marriage counseling, premarital counseling, when I sit down with a couple that's engaged and is going to be married, I mean, I've done that with some of you here, so you may remember this. The first thing I say is, look, what does it mean to be a good husband or a good wife? It's really just a matter of being a good Christian. If you'll just be a good Christian, the husband part or the wife part will take care of itself, because all the things that make for being a good spouse are really just the things that make for being a good Christian. It's being humble and quick to confess your sin. It's being patient and long-suffering and being willing to bear the burdens of others. It's being obedient and faithful and showing forgiveness. It's being a person who prays and who studies Scripture. It's being a person who participates faithfully in the life of the church. It's being a person who's generous and merciful. Okay, you do all those things in your own life, then when you get married, you know, you're going to have a great marriage, okay? More often than not, because the things that make for a good marriage and make for being a good husband or a good wife are just the things that make for being a good Christian. And the same really is true here. You want to be a good parent? Just be a good Christian. It's really that simple. If you will model that kind of discipleship yourself, that's going to bleed over into the lives of your children. But Scripture obviously does tell us more than that. It does spell out some ways in which that happens specifically. How do we go about imparting this wisdom to our children? Deuteronomy 6, right after calling on Israel to hear that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and commanding us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, says this: You shall teach these words, these commandments from God, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Work backwards in this passage. The law of God to be on our gates, governing our public life, our social life. It's to be on the doorposts of our house, governing our family, our familial life. Is to be we're to be in obedience in our homes. The law of God is to be posted as frontlets over our eyes, on our eyes like glasses, so every thought we have is to be taken captive and made obedient to the law of God. And they're to be bound on our hands, so everything we do is governed by the law of God as well. So all of life, public and private, is under the law of God. But there it tells us that we are to immerse our children in an environment so they're saturated with the Word of God. So we're constantly talking to them about the Word of God. This is how you impart wisdom to your children. So you are standing in the checkout line at in the grocery store, and there's one of those magazine covers, you know, with the scantily clad woman who's been photoshopped to look even better than she does in real life. And there you have an opportunity to impart wisdom. Okay, you're in the grocery store before you check out, and you see a kid who starts to pitch a fit because he's not getting what he wants. And your child looks over at that and then looks at you and looks back at the kid throwing a fit. And there you've got an opportunity to talk about this and impart wisdom to your child. Maybe your child is the one throwing a fit. Okay? You've got an opportunity to impart wisdom there as well, which we'll talk about. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of God makes us wise. It's the law of God. Of course, law there, testimony actually is the word that it uses. The law of God is simply God's word to us. It's not just the commandments, it's the stories, it's the promises, it's everything. Okay. Ephesians 6 really does the same thing. I think Ephesians 6 really fits with the parental program of Proverbs. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Okay, that word training there, Greek term paideia, the Greeks use that to describe a comprehensive education that enculturated you into a particular way of life. So you went through a paideia, a kind of training regimen, a kind of training program to equip you to be a productive citizen in the Greco-Roman Empire. That's how they use the term. That's how the Greeks would use the term paideia. It's a technical term that described a comprehensive plan and curriculum for education. Paul takes over that term here and says, Father, give your children the paideia of the Lord. That is, enculturate them into the whole way of life that goes with God's kingdom. Enculturate them into kingdom life, the culture of God's kingdom. So it's a comprehensive term that describes what we are to do, a total program of education. He uses also that word there in Ephesians 6, admonition. That's a word that Paul uses in Acts 20, verse 31, to talk really about his whole pastoral ministry, is one of admonishing those who have heard him preach. He's giving counsel and instruction from God's word. It's a pastoral word. It means you're to be a pastor or a shepherd to your children. You're to deal with their hearts and minds as well as their behavior, to shape them with the word of God. And again, what does that mean? It means to impart wisdom to them. Your goal in parenting, again, is to form and shape a certain kind of person, to inculcate a particular kind of character, to inculcate particular virtues, which the Bible sums up when it talks about wisdom. Okay, so how do you do this practically? Let me give you one tool here we can mention here. Family worship. Okay, a lot of you may not have grown up with any kind of family worship in the home, but it's a really, really important discipline for you to have in your family's life. It's really helpful in terms of the parenting in the pew that you have to do on Sundays, getting you ready for that, because it's almost like practice. It's like practice church in a way, and you can train your kids to sit still and listen to the Word of God and that kind of thing, and they can do that increasingly, of course, as they get older. But it's also an opportunity to do explicit instruction. It's an opportunity to teach your kids straight out of the Word of God. So you read a passage. You know, one thing that I tell dads when I talk about doing family worship with them is I say, you know what, Keep it simple. Keep it simple and keep it short so that your kids will always enjoy it. Some dads bite off more than they can chew, and they've got this huge program of family worship they want to do, and then because they can't do it, they end up not doing anything. Okay. What we did a lot of times when the kids were really little is we would read Old Testament stories especially, and we'd have the kids act them out. And it was a great way for them to learn those stories. And, you know, John was a lefty, so he loved to be Ehud from the book of Judges, and he had a little sword he'd use. You know that story. It's kind of a gross story, but it was fun for the kids to act out. Or we'd act out the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, and they'd go through their stuffed animals and find the clean ones, okay? And we'd do that whole thing, and they were having fun, but they were learning the Word of God at the same time. And that's something that is, I think, hugely significant. It's an opportunity to pray with and for your children. Your children need to hear you pray. And you need to be training your children to pray. They need to be praying. And, of course, then the things that you pray for, you're opening their eyes to the world of need around them. All the hurt and pain and suffering in the world around them, as well as things to be thankful for. So we've talked about gratitude a lot tonight. How do you cultivate gratitude? One way is that you train your children to give God thanks regularly in prayer. And, of course, also it's an opportunity to sing together. Now, I mean, nobody in my family is any good at singing, but that didn't stop us. You know, we just did it anyway. And that's something that my kids still enjoy doing to this day. So I think all those things are very, very helpful. In all of this, what you're doing is passing along a spiritual legacy to your children. A much greater legacy than leaving your kids a bunch of money or houses or anything else. It is the priceless treasure of the gospel itself, the wisdom of God, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1. Again, remember that the family is the chief delivery mechanism for the gospel to the next generation. Now, another tool, of course, is what Proverbs talks about, the rod. We've just got a few minutes left, so maybe it's really, really dangerous to get into the rod with just a few minutes left because there's no way to say all that ought to be said. But let me just say a few things here, and we'll see what we can do. And then if you want to talk about this more, we can. We'll certainly have more opportunities to do that. But there are two basic problems with discipline that Christian parents run into. Two basic problems. The first is being too lax. The second is being too harsh. Those are the two basic problems. You're too lax with a discipline if there is no discipline, or if the discipline is not painful enough to be effective. There are a lot of reasons why parents don't discipline their children sometimes. Sometimes they just don't make it a priority. Maybe they're theoretically committed to discipline, but when it comes time to actually do it, if they're busy doing something else, they keep doing that instead of stopping it and going and disciplining their child. Some parents make excuses for their kids. You know, you can make an excuse for anything your kid does. He was hungry, he was tired, he was whatever. It was the other kid's fault. You know, you can always make excuses for your kids, and a lot of parents will do that, and therefore their children never get discipline. Discipline that is too lax or discipline that is absent altogether really, I think, is a form of parental malpractice. Okay? If you don't discipline your child when he falls into sin, it would be like not taking your child to the doctor if he's really sick. I mean, that's what it is, that you're not dealing with the sickness that's there. You're letting it fester, and ultimately, as Proverbs shows us, it will grow to kill your child. You've got to teach your children from a very early age that the way of the transgressor is hard. So they learn to associate sin with pain. Okay? Now, the other extreme, the other problem, of course, is discipline that is too harsh, discipline that's too strict, discipline that is not mixed with love and with mercy. And if you over-discipline, if you're kind of, you know, if you get into sort of a hyper-parenting mode where you're too strict and too harsh with the discipline, if you're continually weighing your children down with excessive demands that they cannot fulfill, burdening them in this way, you're going to discourage them. You're going to exasperate them, which is the same. It's exactly what Paul says to not do in Ephesians chapter 6. Do not exasperate your children. Don't wear them out. Don't discourage them. And, of course, really severe use of the rod, really severe corporal discipline can even cross over that line into a form of child abuse. Okay. Now, there's one other problem here that we need to talk about, and that is inconsistent discipline. Sometimes being too harsh and other times being too lenient. Okay, and then you've got the worst of both worlds, and that also exasperates your child. How do we deal with sin in the lives of our children? We have to deal with our children's sin as God deals with ours. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us because he loves us. Hebrews 12 tells us that discipline is painful for a time, but in the long run, it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It bears fruit in our lives. The discipline is effective because it's both firm and forgiving. It's both holy and merciful at the same time. And our discipline has to have that same mixture. We also see in Hebrews 12, the discipline of the Father is not just about behavior modification. It's about heart transformation. And our discipline in the lives of our children has to have the same goal. Again, it's not just about outward control. It's not about modifying behavior. It's really got to deal with the heart. So there are two problems with discipline, too lenient, too harsh. There are also two kinds of discipline that we see in Scripture, corrective discipline and formative discipline. Formative discipline is really what we've already been talking about, shaping your child in wisdom by using the Word of God, applying the Word of God to the life of your child, forming good habits and virtues in your child. And I think this is largely a matter of the example that we set before our children. Obviously, there's got to also be verbal instruction and that kind of thing, but it's largely a matter of the example that we set before our children because they're going to imitate that example, as scary as that might be to consider. They are. Formative discipline is really, you could say, the positive side of discipleship. It's what you're positively teaching and positively modeling in front of your children. But then there's corrective discipline, and this is where I think we have the hardest time. We see a lot of places in Scripture where there is a failure to do corrective discipline when it needed to be done. I mean, one famous example of this is Eli in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli's sons have grown up, and now they're out of control, and they're wrecking the nation of Israel. And it says there in 1 Samuel 3, God was angry because Eli should have restrained his sons and did not. You clearly see this pattern of parental neglect. Eli hasn't discipled his children, hasn't disciplined his sons, and so now he's having to deal with the consequences of that. One of the Puritans, Thomas Guthrie, put it this way. He said, a man must punish his sons, or surely they will punish him. And that's true. That's very proverbial. That sounds like something you would read in the book of Proverbs. So what do you do? What does corrective discipline look like? When your child sins, what do you do? Well, the book of Proverbs talks about the rod. Now, it talks about the rod in conjunction with verbal admonition, so it's the rod and reproof. Other forms of restraint certainly come into play, but it does talk about the rod, and so we need to talk about that for a few minutes. How does the rod work? How is the rod to be used? Let's just read a few verses out of Proverbs. And like I said, we are running out of time here, and we didn't get a break like I thought. We started a few minutes late. But I won't keep you too late. We'll do just a few verses here, and then we can call it a night. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Okay, the world would say, I think our world right now would say, if you use the rod, you hate your son. But what God's word says is if you don't use the rod, you hate your son. So the world may see the rod and love as opposites, but what you see here in Proverbs is the rod can be used in a loving way. Now again, the rod can be used in a non-loving way too. But here you see the rod can be used as an expression of love. The rod and love are fully compatible. In other words, you can spank your child in love as an act of love because of love. Sometimes this is, people ask questions about this. What does that word rod actually mean? It actually means a stick or a staff. That's the idea. It would be something that would be used as an instrument of inflicting physical pain. Now, is it possible to take the rod as a metaphor for other forms of discipline that aren't corporal punishment? I would say yes, absolutely. The rod is just one tool in the parental toolbox. There are other forms of discipline, and you may find in certain cases or with certain children in your family, those other forms of discipline turn out to be more effective. But we can never discount the rod or do without the rod altogether, because Proverbs talks about it again and again and again. We have to see it as a tool of discipline that God has put in the hands of parents and authorized parents to use. That's where we started. I said, what is a parent? You know, first question tonight, and Claire said, it's you have authority if you're a parent. You have authority over the children. This is amazing, but God has given us this awesome and terrifying power of using the rod with our children. That's an awesome power. There's no other realm of life in which you can do that. Civil magistrates can inflict forms of physical restraint or punishment on people, but really it's a very unique thing. You have to remember that as a parent, you represent God, you represent God's authority to your child. The way you use the rod in the life of your child has to mirror the way God disciplines you in your life. That mixture of love and firmness that we've talked about. What it really means is using the rod as a tool of love in the context of a wider loving relationship, so that the rod really is expressing love. What Proverbs shows us is if there's no use of the rod altogether, you are being too lenient or too indulgent as a parent. If you make use of the rod in an unloving way, then you are exasperating your child in an abusive kind of way. I don't know about you. I would say this has always been my least favorite aspect of parenting, and I think it ought to be our least favorite aspect of parenting. But parenting, at least Christian parenting, is not for the faint of heart. God calls you to do some hard things. Now, certainly in the life of your home, it takes wisdom to know when to use the rod and when to use another form of discipline and when to just not do any discipline at all and overlook something. And there's that, too. You're not going to try to correct everything in your child, certainly not all at once. But there are also some sins that, because they are so dangerous, you must have zero tolerance for them. Like in my, in our house, and this is how it was when I was growing up, and it's what we did with our kids, there was zero tolerance for lying. Because if you lie and that becomes a habit, a pattern in your life, then trust breaks down, and that's it. When there's not trust, there's no relationship really at all. And so it's absolutely critical. I mean, if you were to ask my kids today, I'm not saying you do this, you don't have to bring this up, but if you were to ask them, what did you get your hardest spankings for? Lying. I mean, that would be it. They would know that, because that was just something that we knew we could not tolerate in the home. Listen to Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, it's verses like these that give the Bible a bad reputation. Because let's face it, I mean, that just, there's no good spin you can put on that. That does not sound politically correct in any way whatsoever. Why would this say, don't spare the rod, your child won't die? Why this assurance that your child won't die? Because if you use the rod, it's going to sound like he's going to die. You know, he might yell and scream, and you may think he's going to die, but there's this assurance here he's not, okay? But I think the second verse there is even more interesting. Beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Okay, what about that? What does that tell you about the way God uses the rod in the life of your child? A rightly used rod is an instrument of salvation. Remember, we said the whole point is imparting the gospel, imparting God's wisdom, a way of salvation to our children. Well, the rod here is a part of that. It's one of the means through which God saves our children. Again, what does that mean? There's all kinds of interesting things to think about here. Somehow there is a spiritual benefit in the physical punishment. It's almost as if the rod is quasi-sacramental. Our kids won't understand that. But think about this. What are the sacraments? God gives us spiritual blessings through these physical means. And in some way, you see that here as well. Somehow, the backside must be connected to the heart. In the Bible, the inner and the outer person They're a lot more intertwined than we might think. We tend to think like dualists. You know, you've got the body here and the soul here. But biblically, we're not looked at that way. There's this deep connection between body and soul. And in some way, the physical discipline administered in a covenantal context in love can have a spiritual effect. It teaches our children repentance. It teaches our children wisdom, at the very least by showing them the consequences of sin, perhaps also by tenderizing their consciences, showing them their need for the gospel, for Christ. One more verse here. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Here's just chastening. It's not the rod. So again, this chastening can take all different kinds of forms. But what does this mean? Chasten your son while there is hope. When would there not be hope anymore for a parent? Is there a time when it becomes too late to do anything as a parent? Yeah, that's why we talked about getting them while they're young. You know, starting your work of discipleship and training from the very, very beginning, pouring your love and your wisdom and the gospel into your children, okay? Because there's hope when your child is young. Your young children, and most of you in this room have young children, your young children are like wet cement, still very impressionable and very moldable, okay? Think about a sapling. You can take a sapling, and if you want that tree to grow sideways, you can bend it sideways and tie it to a stake, and you'll get it going sideways. But once an oak tree is fully grown, I mean, can you bend a 20-year-old oak like that? No, it's not so easy. And that's what happens with our children. Now, that doesn't mean that if our children leave the home without Christian faith, that there's no hope for them in an absolute sense. God can save anybody, anytime, anywhere he wants. But it's just saying proverbially, as a matter of course, you need to start this work of discipling, including the disciplining element of it, with your children very, very early in life, because it gets harder and harder to do it the older your kids get. Harder and harder to ingrain those habits and those patterns of obedience the older your kids get. That's what it's saying here. And so... You know, it's. I think a lot of parents start doing the real teaching and the discipline way too late. Way too late. As soon as your child can reach out and touch things he shouldn't touch, you've got an opportunity to start disciplining your child in a certain way. Proverbs goes on in other places. It talks about the rod and reproof working together, and it's important to remember that. It's you know, how do we impart this wisdom to our children? Yes, the rod does it, but in the context of verbal instruction from God's word. The right use of the rod opens our children's heart to receive the word. The word helps them understand what's going on when we discipline them. That's really what it is. But what you see in all these passages taken together, I'll end with this, is you as a parent must establish your authority. You must teach your children the meaning of the word no. You must teach your children to respect the office that God has assigned to you. And in doing this, you must establish a pattern of prompt and cheerful and unquestioning obedience in the home. And so think about it this way. On a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you could give your child a command and that your child would obey that command quickly and unquestioningly and cheerfully? And if you're not right up there in the 8 to 10 range on a real regular basis, I mean, obviously our kids are going to have some bad days where, you know, maybe it's a 5 or a 4. But if you're not up there in the 8, 9, 10 range regularly, repeatedly, unless you have an infant, you have work to do. And Proverbs shows you what that work is. Okay? As a parent, you get what you put up with. And if you don't like what your kids are doing, your kids are disobedient when you go to the grocery store, or if they're whining at the dinner table, or what have you, God shows us how to deal with those things. If it's the grocery store, I wouldn't tell you to discipline in public. I would definitely not do that. But if your child can understand the connection between whining and getting what he wants, then he can understand the connection between getting a spanking of some sort and not getting what he wants. See that? We need to give our kids full credit. Okay. I'm happy to hang around and talk about all this with you a whole lot more. I mean, one thing I didn't get to that I'd really like to is talk more about the specific mechanics of discipline. What does it look like when you actually go to discipline your child? And I've got some thoughts on that, and I can tell you some things that we did as a family. But I do want to be respectful of our time here, and it's actually 8:05, and I want to keep the people who are graciously working with our children any longer. So let me close this with prayer. At that point, you'll be dismissed if you want to go get your kids or go do what you need to do. If you want to talk and you know, hang around and discuss these things more, I'm happy to do that too. So let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this time we've had together tonight, and we pray you'd multiply our time, help us to multiply our discussions about these things, that we might be able to encourage one another and help one another to be obedient in these areas that your word speaks to. I pray that you would raise up from within our church faithful parents, parents who will stand against the tide of the culture, who are willing to be countercultural in the way they raise up their children, the way they embrace children as blessings from you, and the way they seek to train children, imparting your wisdom, ultimately the wisdom of the gospel to our children, but your wisdom for all of life. We pray that you would bless us in this great task. In Jesus' name, amen.